Pastor Greg Poorman come forward. Pastor Greg has, as we've said many times, been the best friend of St. Andrew's Reformed Presbyterian Church that we've had over our short history, helping us to come into the denomination and being a constant source of encouragement to us as a body and to Pastor Joe as well, as they've developed quite a strong friendship over these few years. And as we just recognized or celebrated Pastor Joe receiving his Bachelor's of Divinity, Pastor Greg also just received his in January, was it? In January. So we can congratulate him as well for completing his course of study and now being official moderator of the RPCQ. So I'll ask Pastor Greg to come now and preach the Word of God to us and administer the sacrament. Pastor Greg.
Well, once again, it's a pleasure to be with you and to bring the Word of God to the church here in Oberlin, which is better known as Finney Country, and who was just a blasphemous individual, and that should go on tape, I hope. But take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter in the first chapter and beginning in the 17th verse, and as you're turning, let me, of course, bring greetings from the John Knox Presbytery and, of course, the RPCJ, and we're pleased that things are going well here at St. Andrew's, and, of course, Joe being on his little vacation, hopefully he is enjoying himself very much and the great things that have happened here in this church and the faithful core group and, of course, those of the numbers that have added here over the past few years. Before I do read the scripture, it's interesting when you go to the best website in the RPCJ, you do see the pictures of Joe in his first meetings in the home, and I love that picture of him. He looks almost like a lost little pup there when he's sitting in that chair there. Maybe we should doctor that up or something and put a hat on him or something. But those were good times and the beginning, so we're so pleased and so wonderfully appreciative of Joe's ministry and the gospel ministry, of course, being called to that. Well, today we're going to talk about redemption and revelation, and I guess I was assuming I have 3 hours to preach, so I'll go ahead and do that. Was I right or wrong on that?
You're right.
Okay, well, if I can stand that long, I will, but let's see here. Okay, we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21. We'll do the 21st verse and we'll stop there because we won't get through all that. The Word of God says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let us pray together for illumination as we look at this text of Scripture. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great day that you've created. You brought all of us here for your purposes and your glory. We ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that you would give us great insight into the sacred Scriptures. Father, that our hearts would be stirred and the Holy Spirit would have his way and pierce us deeply into the innermost part of the man. Father, we ask now that you would be with us, that everything that we do from this point on would bring glory to you and you alone and not to us. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. Now the title is Redemption and Revelation, and as you think about these things, redemption is a word that we hear a lot in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are people who have been redeemed. And why did we need to be redeemed? This is kind of like a review thing. I could walk over to the board and we could have a little quiz and all that stuff, but we don't need to do that. What we need to talk about today is redemption and revelation, and how we got here. And this is what Peter is reminding the saints of old. When you read the epistles, particularly, of course, in the New Testament, where we find the epistles, these men were pastors.
These men were bishops. Bishops, pastor, elders, they're all interchangeable words. But in their case, there were apostles. And that was an office that they held with authority. But yet they were humble men. You never hear them take their apostolic position and, you know, ramrod somebody and act like they were better than them. You always see them identifying themselves with them. You'll find over and over and over and over again in the epistles, my brethren, my beloved. And there's an equal playing field, if you will. They didn't see themselves as better. Peter talked with Jesus face to face. John talked with Jesus face to face. Paul was an apostle out of due time, as he says himself. But yet these men ministered alongside of Jesus Christ, but yet they needed to be saved the same way that we are. You have to remember that when you read these epistles. Now, the reason I bring it up is because of the historical context of what we're looking at, is that Peter is talking to the church of Jesus Christ. There are times when very quickly some of the shifts in some of the texts, and I'm just giving you an introduction here real quick, some of the shifts in the text that we look at in the Scriptures, sometimes it shifts very quickly where the audience is always the church in the epistles for the most part, but it's always, sometimes he shifts and he's talking about the pagans or something else, right? But right here he's talking to us, the saved people, those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And as we come to the table a little bit later here today, we will see that there is, without the shedding of blood, what? There's no remission of sin. So there had to be one who came and shed his blood for us. His body was broken. He bled and died for us. He did it willingly. No greater friend, right, than one who lays down his life for us. So Christ being that great example for us. Now, when we think about redemption, we think about being redeemed, forgiven. We are the forgiven people of God. He has forgiven us. We just confessed our sins. As a matter of fact, in preparation before you come to church, you should do business with God, as they say. You should prepare your hearts for the worship of God. But what happens to us a lot, this is some practical advice or practical confession, we get ourselves caught up into different things even on the way, and you might have a good old fight with your wife or husband on the way in over to church, and these types of things happen. We live in the real world. We're not phony, okay? We know this is real life, okay? If we lived in Utopia, I wouldn't be here because I'd be out playing in the fields with all the flowers and all the flower children that I used to hang out with many years ago. But anyway, but that's not what it is. Real life is real life. Even your best intentions can go south very quickly. But we do prepare our hearts for the worship of the Lord. And that's one of the beautiful things about how your church is set up with the website, not to hyper-spiritualize it, but you have your liturgy laid out so you can look at it and read through it and prepare your hearts for the service of the Lord on the Lord's Day. And by the way, this is the Lord's Day. This is the day that we gather in His name to worship Him. And we come together, and we should take that very seriously. And there are many people who are in the evangelical church who do not care about the Lord's Day. They come and go and when they feel like coming, but if they have a softball game, they don't come. And you know some of these types of people. Well, that's called one thing, and it's not a big word, it's a three-letter word. It's called sin. It's called rebellion. Okay, you have to be here. To forsake the assembly of the saints is a serious sin. Well, anyway, let's go ahead and get through this so I can spend 2.5 hours going through this. And I won't do that to you, but I'm going to kind of go through a whirlwind of this particular text that we're looking at today. And where we have verse 17, where we hear this language from Peter. And by the way, Peter's a fascinating character. And when you read Peter, remember Peter and the things that Peter went through to get to the point where he wrote this epistle. He's an identification for all of us, isn't he? I mean, Peter's just this guy that we all identify with. You know, denying Christ. You know, Jesus says what to him? One of the most beautiful things that you can think of when you think about Peter is you can think about when Jesus appears to Peter and the three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says what? Yes, I love you, Jesus. Peter, do you love me? And Peter probably thought, well, maybe you know, what's going on with this hearing here. Yes, I love you, Lord. And then the third time he asks him, there's probably a little bit of frustration on Peter's part because he's a human being. And he says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, as an officer in the church, he says, then feed my sheep. That's the call of the officers in the church, to feed the sheep. Not to entertain them, not to tickle their ears, not to give them something that they want to hear, but to give them what the word dictates. And that is, we are confessional as Presbyterians, but yet we have to give what the text says. We live in a culture, by the way, that is not interested in exactly what the text says. They like, there's eisegesis, there's exegesis. Exegesis is what we must do. Eisegesis is what we shouldn't do. And so, therefore, we are people of the Word. And we just had I did look at it before, but we read the first section from our confession, which is a dynamic statement of the sacred scriptures, that we are people of the Word of God. There is nowhere else to go but the Word. And that's who we are, through Jesus Christ. But verse 17 says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves to the time of your stay here in fear. Now, one of the things I want to say before I get into this particular text, verse 17, and just comment on it before I go to 18 and 19, is that when we think of the old adage that nothing lasts forever, and many of you have said that nothing lasts forever, you know, sometimes you might have a favorite car or a favorite stereo system, and like the stereo system that Greg brings in every week, and sometimes these things give up the ghost, if you will, and you have to get a new one. But nothing lasts forever in that sense. But we do see that God's Word is forever. And if you look down in the 22nd verse of this particular chapter through 25, you'll see that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of God endures forever. Now, when you hear that language, you need to understand what is being said there, because this is an Old Testament reference from Peter, is that that means that the Word of God will endure forever in eternity. In other words, the Bible doesn't go away. After we go to be with God in eternity, some people may have the perception or the thought in their mind that we don't need the Bible anymore. Well, the Word stands forever, and it will be in heaven with us. You understand that? It doesn't wither away. But the grass does. We do. Stereo systems do. All these different things fade away. I'm reminded of a story, my oldest daughter, when she was 5 years old, we had an older car and we went to get a new car. She wasn't aware of what was going on, but we ended up at the dealership and dropped the old car off. And this poor little pitiful little girl saw her old car being left behind. She got in the new car and she cried over the car that we left behind. And of course the dealer came out and tried to give her a stuffed animal that they had, you know, with their logo on it and stuff to console her. But she wept anyway because her car that she only knew was disappearing. And so, but nothing lasts forever. But we become attached to things. And I always think of that story. And then, of course, after a while, the new car wasn't cool, and, of course, then the van wasn't cool, and, of course, now she drives an Eclipse, which is, I think, isn't cool. But anyway, my head hits the ceiling. I can't stand that car. But anyway, that is something we need to remember. Nothing lasts forever other than the Word. So as we approach the very holy Word of God, emphasis holy Word of God, as we read from the confession, today we will see beyond the shadow of a doubt, and there's a statement we hear a lot, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that it is not always true. That is, the Word of God is the only thing that is always true. Things do change, but the Word of God stands forever. Now, in verse 17 we see this language, and if you call on the Father, if you call on the Father, now you have to remember, when you hear that language, and if you call on the Father, you can only call on the Father if you are redeemed. You can call on the Father till you're blue in the face if you're not redeemed, but you're going to get no response because you're not a believer. And you're not under the blood. But if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time you stay here in fear. That's a very stingy statement, because the whole time that we're on this earth and in this life, as our hearts beat, we have to live in fear. And we have to live in the fear of an awesome God. A God who, what? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is holy. What happened to Isaiah when we talk about holiness in Isaiah chapter 6? You're all very familiar with that passage. Isaiah saw this wonderful, the cherubim and God and all of the, who knows the actual, how he saw it and how he could even take it. But his response was, "Woe unto me, I'm undone. I'm worthless." Back in the Older Testament, even further back, towards the beginning, in Exodus, where we have Moses saying, "Show me thy glory." Well, when he showed his glory, it was quite an interesting event in itself. So when we see God that way, but that should be our desire. Show me your glory. It's not a bad prayer to pray every day when you wake up. Show me your glory, Lord. To remind us of who we are. And then moving on very quickly then into verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Another motive to reverential fear. God, the consideration of the costly price of our redemption from sin. We are bought by the blood of Christ, not heaven. Heaven is an inheritance. We're not bought with heaven, we're bought with the blood. We go to heaven because of the blood. Do you understand that today? 1 Peter 1:4, given to us as sons by the promise of God, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to say something to you today, and I'm going to take the liberty to say it. If this is boring to you, if this gets old to you, the blood of Jesus Christ, you've got a serious problem. If the blood of Christ gets old to you and you hear that passage, that you were paid with the blood of Christ, you really need to wake up and repent. That should never get old. We were bought with a price. And the reason we're here is because we're Christians. And if we all drop dead right now, where would we go? We would go to be with Jesus Christ. That is amazing. Therefore, we don't fear death, because there's no sting in death anymore for the Christian. Right? Oh, death, where is thou sting? Right? It doesn't exist anymore for us. But we have to be very careful that we don't become, what? Routine Christians. And even when we recite the Apostles' Creed or we read these confessions, that they don't become rote exercises of intellectual exercises where we just don't really hear what's being said. When you read that section on the Holy Scripture, pay attention to what it's saying. God, in His infinite mercy and His wisdom, because God has always been, it never was not written down that way, saw fit to give us the Word. The written Word, propositions. Inspired. We have to take that very seriously, that we've been paid for with a price. The passage of Scripture that we're looking at has a positive and a negative aspect to it. We find Peter using silver and gold as negative and Christ spilled blood as positive. That is, gold and silver are really worthless in the end because they're just things, material things, but the blood of Jesus is a positive. It can never be done away with. There is a comparison taking place here, and Peter wants the readers that he's writing to and the audience, and of course us by way of application, to reinforce their minds with truth. Now, I could stop there and talk about truth. What is truth? What is truth? The Word of God is truth. You're not going to find any truth other than what's in the Scriptures. That's true. It's absolute truth.
And as I talked with Brother Greg some time ago on the phone a couple of weeks back, we talked about some of these things and some of the, how we need to be precise with our speech. Dr. Gordon Clark, who I might quote from here today, made a statement. It wasn't new with him, of course, but we need to be precisionists in our speech. I can remember a fourth grade teacher I had, and boy, she was a nasty lady. She would have been fired, canned, whatever you want to call it. But she used to make us, because I was such a well-behaved kid. Did anybody ever have these teachers back then? She used to make me and Melvin Gray. Isn't that a great name, Melvin Gray? I mean, this is Melvin. I mean, what a great name. And we would get in trouble in school, which was about every day. And so she would put stack encyclopedias on our arms. Did you ever have to do this in school? And we would stand in the back with encyclopedias. And we had to keep our arms out. And it was painful, you know, if she put three or four on there. And, of course, when she wasn't looking, we'd do one of these. And then when she was back out, we'd do one of these things. So it was painful. So you have to remember these are things that are, you know, the way we were punished and stuff. But anyway, we need to understand that absolute truth is the Scriptures. And I want to emphasize that today because I don't think that Christians in the modern evangelical church understand what precision teaching is, or being a precisionist when we speak. And we need to be very careful when we defend the faith, how we defend it, how we approach the audience, how we approach our neighbors, how we defend the faith, right? We're all called to defend the faith. 1 Peter 3:15, which of course later comes later on in this particular epistle. You have to be ready in season and out of season to give an answer for why you believe what you believe and the hope that's in you. Can you do that? If you can't do it, get about the business of defending the faith and studying and being able to give answers. And by the way, you have one of the best resources you'll ever have. You have the Holy Spirit to give you recall to the things that you've studied. So it's a very practical message that we're looking at today, but we're also talking about the weightiness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. This is a clear indication that Peter is addressing believers in a strict sense. In a very strict sense, there is no room for the unregenerate in this statement. The unregenerate does not belong in the redeeming statement. They are out of it. They are on their way to hell. They are perishing, as we use the language. Perishing is a word that more people need to understand. People are perishing all around us. You look around, they're perishing all over the place. Do we know if they're going to end up in hell or not? Of course we don't. We're not God. But very possibly they will. I had a conversation the other day with a loved one, and I won't say who it was, about the idea that Christ died for everybody. And by this time in my life, that gets to be really, you know, a little bit taxing, but I understand the reason people believe that, because they've been taught bad teaching. But Jesus didn't die for everybody. Jesus died for the elect. If he died for everybody, what's our logical conclusion? It's very simple. Then everybody would go to heaven. People are going to burn in hell, and people are burning in hell right now. So he did not die for everybody. And if he died for everybody, everybody that was in hell prior to him dying would be what? Pulled out of hell and brought up to heaven. You need to understand these things and be very clear on these things. But you were not redeemed with corruptible things. The unregenerate does not belong in this statement, as I said. They know and are filled with joy inexpressible. They know that God has redeemed them at an enormous cost. That's us. We are redeemed with something that is an enormous cost. The cost of Christ. The cost of the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter uses the materials, silver and gold, to illustrate their inability to produce any real change in anyone. Something, a thing, cannot change someone. Jesus can. The blood. Silver, when exposed to any sulfur compounds in the air, tarnishes, corrodes, and loses its value. recently, or not too long ago, at Christmas time, we got our daughter, my oldest daughter, the one who wept over the used car, a silver necklace. And the I don't know anything about this stuff, so I don't wear silver necklaces. But it was told that she should wear it all the time, otherwise it'll corrode. I don't know if you ladies are onto this. I'm not, but, you know, so it doesn't look lousy. So she wears it all the time. She should. It was very expensive. Dads have a problem spoiling their daughters. But anyway, silver, when exposed, loses its value. He then uses, that is Peter, uses gold as his next corruptible material. This metal is certainly more durable than silver, yet it is subject to decay. In brief, earthly possessions do not qualify as payment to redeem the believers. When we use the word redeem today in our modern culture, we think of it in a reflexive sense. I have redeemed myself. Have you heard that? You know, in sporting events, you hear the commentators, the guy throws an interception, and then at the end of the game, he passes the ball in the end zone, and hey, he really redeemed himself on that one, and you know, they win the game. And it's a really kind of a, it's nothing evil in and of itself, but it's a little ridiculous. He didn't redeem himself, he just threw a good pass. And so, but we don't redeem ourselves, Christ does. You know that during a baseball game, a player may drop the ball, using baseball as an illustration instead of football, and allow what appears to be the winning run to score, and then later on, what? Redeem himself. And so you have this language that we hear all the time in our particular culture. The Old Testament tells us that God redeemed His people from their bondage in Egypt. Now this was a type of things to come. And if you study typology, you'll get into this and you'll see that everything was a type. Moses was a type, train of Christ, a deliverer, and these types of things. But in the Old Testament, God tells us He redeemed His people from the bondage of Egypt. He did this by sending 10 plagues on Israel's oppressors. Who was the oppressors? Egypt. In the New Testament, the focus shifts to Christ. We read that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Let me just say this. I was thinking about this either on the way here or yesterday. I think it was this morning. That isn't it amazing that just talk about the 10 plagues. Let's talk about some of the stories in the Old Testament. Do you believe, I remember walking with a college student one time as we were walking away from class, and he knew that I was a Christian, and he said to me, he said, you know, I really appreciate the fact that you really believe this stuff. He didn't, but he had like an appreciation that I just believed it. You know, kind of like a slap on the back for me. Gee whiz, But do you realize that Jonah was in the belly of a great fish? Now, most people look at you and say, you're out of your mind if you believe that. That's a fictitious story. It's a myth. It's just a story that they handed down. But, you know, that's sacred scripture. Jonah lived inside of the belly of this great fish. Now, let me ask you a question. How did he do it? God. God preserved him in there for a season to teach him a lesson. But if God didn't do it, Jonah would have been dead. You see? Because if I got eaten by a fish, great fish, and it wasn't the Jonah story, the acids in the belly, you know, the digestive process, I would have been dead. I was suffocated. But he lived inside of the belly of this fish. And so we believe these things because God has given us that belief. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, and I encourage you to look at it in its entirety maybe today or during the week, the only way that we know that we're Christians is through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. I can't prove by just pointing up and saying there's a God, or pointing sideways and saying there's a God, only through the Holy Ghost. So the whole epistle of 1 John is a comforting epistle because he was fighting against the Gnostics in his day, but he was telling the people, you can know that you're a Christian
You can lie your head down at night and say, praise the Lord, if I die in my sleep, I'm going to be with God. If I don't, praise the Lord, I'll serve Him another day. We don't know our time, but it's fixed and sure the very day that you're going to die. Down to the tiniest measurement of time. You'll die right on time, just like you were born right on time. And you need to understand these things and rejoice in that. But I just said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, which is a fantastic passage of Scripture. Galatians 3:13, listen to these passages that tell of Christ's redemption, and listen very closely. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many, that's Matthew 20:28, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself, I love this passage of Scripture, by the way, to purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Christ redeemed a special people to be zealous for good works unto Himself. He saved them so that they would do the things He told them to do. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Revelations 5:9. These are just some of the passages that talk about the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ and how we were not redeemed with something corruptible but something incorruptible. And that, of course, being Christ. The idea is that of substitution. The giving of one another by way of ransom or the equivalent. Man is sold under sin as a slave, shut up under condemnation. The ransom was therefore, dear Christians, paid to the righteously incensed judge and accepted as a vicarious satisfaction. A vicarious satisfaction for our sin, inasmuch as it was His own love as well as righteousness which appointed it. Now this gets into predestination. And I want to tell you, there are so many people that really wrestle with predestination. And I'd ask for a show of hands if you wrestle with predestination. But I encourage you to study it. I encourage you to start with the confession. I encourage you to read Bettner's book if you haven't read it. I encourage you to read Clark on predestination. Christians, predestination is not a bad word. It's all throughout the Scriptures. God appointed these things before the foundations of the world. He knew me, He knew you, He saved me, He saved you. This is just truth, simple truth. God did not look down the portals of time and say, Dean is going to be a cool Christian. No, God said in His mind that we can't understand, Dean will be a Christian. Brett will be a Christian. You see? But this all happened at one time. No, it never was not. It always was in the mind of God. That's what we used to call heavy. Did you ever see the movie Back to the Future? It's okay to say you saw the movie. It's, if you watch it backwards, it's like, where that Doc Brown says, because Marty keeps saying, and it's heavy. It's heavy. And he said, and finally Doc Brown says, what happens in the future? He said, what's with this heavy? You know, and he says, everything's heavy in the future? What is that? You know, and his scientific mind gets going. But it is heavy to think about that before the foundations of the world, God saved you and me. And He knew exactly who we'd be. Our own confession says that the number is so fixed, it cannot be altered one way or the other. Those who are damned and those who are be saved. You can't alter it. You can't add or diminish. It's fixed. The number is set. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, 3 through 5 states, and I'll read it to you and you can look at it later and I'll read through it fairly quickly. It says, the Lord Jesus in His human nature, united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell.
It comes right from Colossians, by the way, chapter 2. The whole Godhead is found in Christ. To that end, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator in surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. God sent him, remember? The economic working of the Trinity. God sent the Son. God sent the Son, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. This is Christ. Christ came to execute the command of God and to execute the ministry of redemption. And how it's revealed to us is by the Holy Spirit. Section 4 says this, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it." What blows me away, and I always bring this up, and maybe I've said it here before, I don't think I have, is that the very one who gave the law had to keep it. Talk about humility. There isn't one of us that comes close to that type of humility. The lawgiver had to keep his own law. That's humiliation, isn't it? So he was humble and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and, of course, died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption, which is an amazing statement in itself. We won't go into that right now. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now listen closely to section 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, once, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now, I won't keep going here for a few minutes. I want to say something because I don't come out here all the time. But one of the probably the most misunderstood aspects of the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ is his mediatorial reign, the mediator. And let me just tell you this right now, as a sidebar, that Christ is the mediator. Do you realize that all our prayers stink? They have no pretty odor to them. Okay? You can get your Febreze and spray it up, but it's still going to stink when it gets to God's nostrils. Unless, of course, it goes through Jesus Christ. That's happening right now. When Brett prayed, when I prayed, when you pray, your prayers go to Jesus and to the Father. And that's what the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ is all about. At the same time you're praying, he's praying for us. He's making intercession for us. And you need to understand that. People just think that they can just say, "Hey, God, I got this thing going on." And there is a relationship like that with God because we have an open access to the throne of grace, but it needs to be more respectful than, "Hey, God." Right? But the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ is that we pray, and in his mediatorial reign, we pray to him, and our prayers go to him, and then it comes to a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father, and then the prayers are answered. It may not be the answer you want, but they are answered. There is no prayer that you pray that is not answered. Don't think that your prayer has ever fallen on deaf ears. Now you see this language in the 18th verse, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." And you have that language, "from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Now, aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, no matter the persons whom Peter may have in mind here, that is, he had somebody in mind, he's speaking, he was a person, a real man of God, whoever he may have in mind here, the truth that he wants to convey is this. We must never suppose that with our own minds and our own strengths, we may bring ourselves to God. Notice the language, aimless conduct. You've heard that language, aimlessly running around, aimlessly doing this, aimlessly doing that, no direction, person just on an aimless course. Aimless conduct, or vain conversation, as the King James puts it, aimless because it leads us to nothing of any great value. Anything that's aimless leads you to nothing that is of great value. Furthermore, following just the tradition of men can add no salvation to anyone's life. That is, if you become a traditionalist, one who just rests on tradition, that doesn't lead you to Christ. Now, once you're in the church, there are great traditions in the church. And we can't just abandon all traditions, but there are bad traditions that, you know, don't lead anyone to Christ. There are traditions in the Church of Jesus Christ, depending if you're Lutheran, Methodist, whatever the background is, that are bad traditions because they become actual dogmatic systems of thought that make people feel or have a sense of security, and it's a false security. I stood, and talked with a Lutheran minister many years ago, actually my wife and I, and he just was so, and I know this is a very rampant problem in the evangelical church now, but he was so adamant about baptismal regeneration. Lutherans practice that. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And that's why they always say, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. See the tradition? Just because you had a little water sprinkled on your head, remember your baptism. Got my get into heaven card, you know, because I was baptized. That type of thing. That's a bad tradition. Furthermore, it's a heresy. False teaching. So we have to be very careful when we talk about these aimless things that people hold to. Now, I did say I was going to read from Gordon Clark, and so let me just read these words and listen very closely when we talk about precision statements, and Clark's words are very true to this. And I'll read this very slow for you, and so we can get the nuggets of what he wants to bring out. Gordon Clark says this, and I quote, "If it be true that God has given up some to a reprobate mind, their moral opinions are probably insecure basis for ethical theory. So one might almost expect the world in desperation to reverse its procedure and attempt to base ethics on theology." He goes on and he says, the view then would be that the nature of God is not to be determined by means of our consciences or intuitions, but these rather are to be corrected in the light of nature of God. But in this case, we must expect the object to arise that if our moral judgments cannot be trusted, neither can our theological. To this, the Christian has an answer not permitted to the deist or the pantheist, who may well have followed the position as so far stated. God has revealed himself not only in nature, but much more explicitly in the Scriptures. And then he says, naturally, there is little hope for evangelical Christianity if the Scriptures cannot be regarded as a divine revelation. This is the problem. Now he nails it right there very heavily. If there's little hope for us as evangelical Christians if the Scriptures cannot be regarded as a divine revelation. But assuming this important point for the present, if the Scriptures teach vicarious punishment and our consciences don't like it, so much the worse for our consciences. Just because we don't like it, big deal is what he's saying. I'll paraphrase for Clark. Maybe he just turned over in his grave, I don't know. In the determination of truth, such personal subjective considerations are to be eliminated. Let me read that part again. In the determination of truth, such personal subjective considerations are to be eliminated. What is the second question of the Shorter Catechism? Anybody have that memorized? I'm sure all you kids have the whole Shorter Catechism memorized, just like I don't.
you have to remember that the Word of God is the only rule to direct and guide us. That's it. It doesn't matter what we want to think. It doesn't matter what others think. It is the Word of God alone. It's the only dictate. And then very quickly, else, as he mentioned the word eliminated, else we too have taken the first step into mysticism and modernism. If we don't hold that it is a divine revelation that Jesus Christ came and Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and ascended into the Father, which is the gospel, it's very simple, then we're pitiful, aren't we? Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're actually liars because we've been telling people that Jesus died. And if that isn't true, then we're liars and we're still going to hell. Well, a couple more things here and I'll wrap this up for you. How long does Joe usually go? About 2.5 hours? I know that he doesn't. I know that he probably wants to, depending on what's on his mind. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, we have this language. Here is the positive aspect of our redemption. Peter speaks as a Jew who is fully steeped in the Passover history and ritual. That is, he understood the Passover, the blood over the arches of the doors, and now, of course, the blood of Christ. The Jewish people were set free from slavery when each family took a lamb without defect, slaughtered it at twilight on the 14th, of the month of Nisan, put the blood on the sides and tops of the door frames of their homes, Exodus 12, 1-12. You want to look, and ate Passover, which is extremely important to understand the history of that, ate Passover in peace under the protection of who? Holy God, without any problem. Just like them, we eat in peace under the protection of our Holy God, under the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the Passover is done away with. As a matter of fact, when we come to the table of the Lord today, we'll read the words of institution where Jesus said, what? Here is what you'll do now because this is done away with. Here I institute this. This is what you did before. Well, that was only half the sermon. Let me just say a couple more things. I didn't drive all the way out here for nothing. You and I have limited abilities. And as we look at this language, and we look even further into what 1 Peter is saying, when we look at verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now you and I have limited abilities and we know it. We have limited abilities. That's not a mystery. I do not know what tomorrow will bring, and neither do you. In other words, we don't know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay? I found out from Greg that his son works on a golf course. Now, I could be very envious about that. You know, working on a nice plush golf course. What could be better than that? I mean, you know. And then you get to play, what was it, the free round with your dad and this type of thing. I mean, what a deal. You know, these are blessings. If you're a golfer, that's a real blessing. So we don't know what tomorrow is. But he could be out on the golf course, trimming up a green, and someone could really shank a Nike One ball and hit him right in the side of the head. But yes, he doesn't know that. We don't know these things. God does. And that's why we trust him. The old standard of saying to someone, Lord willing, see you tonight or whatever fits the circumstances, because we don't know. That's why we say, Lord willing. God, on the other hand, does know everything. This is really not even debatable. But we must, because many deny the sovereign rule of God. Now I'm going to just say this and then I'll close with a word of prayer. They deny the sovereign rule of God and his complete and total involvement in man's daily affairs. And you have to understand that. You have got to get that into your head. You've got to get that into your whole thinking, that God is involved with us intricately in everything that we do. Every decision, every thought process, God sees, knows, and is involved. When we deal with the attributes of God, we must not deny that he is self-existent. He is the one that has no beginning or an end. Another misunderstood aspect of understanding who God is. And how do we know and how do we understand these? By studying the Word of God, by reading and studying things that we, and listening to good teaching, not bad teaching. He is self-existent. Here's something that blows people away. God doesn't need a buddy. God did not create Adam because he needed a friend. Have you heard this? God needed fellowship. So he made Adam. No, you don't ever read that in the scripture. What you read is you read that he saw it's not good that you're alone, Adam, so he took the rib and he gave Adam Eve. God didn't need anybody. And he doesn't need us. God's not like us. We don't need, you know, we find ourselves needing to be, what, happy? Or hang out with people and get a good laugh once in a while and fellowship. We need to fellowship. We need to be around the saints. That's what the Bible teaches, to keep the coals hot. God doesn't need that. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. He's perfectly unified. This is part of His attributes. The other aspect of God is His infinity, where we see that God is free from all limitations. He's not limited in any way. There's nothing that limits God. He's perfect. There's no limitations. We can't imagine that. Can you imagine not being limited in any way? You know? The state or quality of being infinite, unlimited, by space or time, without end, without beginning or end, God is infinite in that He is not limited by space or time. He is without beginning and without end. If you just, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it out loud. This is one verse, but Psalm 90, verse 2 says this. In just the second verse, I'll read the first two. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Before anything was, God was and always has been. Now that's where we're limited. Louis Burkhoff puts it this way when he describes it this way. It implies that He in no way is limited by the universe, by this time, space, world, or confined to the universe. He goes on to say, in dealing with God's eternity, in the strictest sense of the word, in the strictest sense of the word, is ascribed to what transcends all temporal limitations. God transcends all of what we are temporally limited to. Time, says Dr. Orr, strictly has relation to the world of objects existing in succession. God fills time in every part of it, but His eternity still is not really this being in time. Our existence, speaking of us, is marked off by days and weeks and hours, not so to the existence of God. Now I bring this up just to make sure you understand it, and to make sure that you really apply this to your life, because Christ is our Redeemer. And the revelation that we receive by being redeemed. When you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, a lot of things happen. All of a sudden, the light bulb goes on and you realize you're a filthy, stinking sinner. Alright? You realize that, wow, I didn't understand this before. Now I do. And in sanctification, which is one of the great doctrines of the church and one of the great doctrines of Scripture, God strips things away. Sometimes, there's sins that we continually go back to. And if any one of you tells me you don't go back to a certain sin, I'd probably have to say you're probably not being real honest with me. Because we all have Achilles' heels. We all have the besetting sin that Paul talks about. The thing that Paul even talked about himself. Have you read Romans 7 in the last couple of weeks? The thing that I know I should do, I don't do, the thing that I know I should do, I don't do, and all these different things. And he goes back and forth, but he says, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then if you look at chapter 8, take your Bible, like Ottmar Bickel told me, an old Lutheran minister who was a godly man. Underline the word Spirit everywhere it says Spirit in chapter 8. Walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Because, you know, we're not divided in chapters the way it was originally written. 7 goes right into 8, and 8 starts talking about walking in the Spirit. Bang, 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 bang. That's how you have victory over these sins. Because you're walking not in the flesh, but you're walking after the Spirit. Paul even made a very strong statement, and maybe sometime we'll
when I come out, we'll do a sermon on this, but he says, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Very powerful, because Christ is our all in all. So anyway, that is our redemption and revelation. There's so much more to talk about when you talk about the revelation that we have in Christ, that we've been given this great gift of knowledge, this wealth of knowledge. There's 66 books of canon. They've been canonized. You cannot exhaust the Word of God. You cannot exhaust it whatsoever. And we have the great, of course, our Westminster Confession, which is a dynamic confession. And so just let me just say this to you today. Dear Christians, study and study. And if you think about that besetting sin in sanctification, let me just tell you one story that Dr. Talbot conveyed many years ago to me in a sermon and uses it. And if you ever hear a sanctification message, you'll probably repeat it, because most preachers repeat their sermons at some point. Sanctification is, we all have heard that type of language, I've got this sin, right, that is driving me crazy, so I take it over and I dig the hole, right? And you bury the sin. You know, lay it at the foot of the cross. You remember this? I'm laying it down and I'm walking away from it. A month goes by, 2 months go by, and you got victory, and you're feeling really strong. And all of a sudden, you start to think about that delicious sin that you buried in the hole. And pretty soon you walk over with your foot and you start to tease the dirt with the top of your foot. And pretty soon you tease it a little more until you can see the top of the sin. And next thing you know, you're down there right in the dirt, groveling and having fun with your sin again, because that's what we do. We have to be very careful. That's why the story of Joseph, when he ran out of Potiphar's household there, when he ran from the sin. It was better to be in prison than the sin. And that's how we should look at it. So anyway, those are just some little nuggets on top of being redeemed and the revelation. And there's so much more to talk about. I thank you for the opportunity of delivering the word to you today on this Lord's Day. It's a great day to be alive in Jesus Christ. Not to sound morbid, but if I drop dead, I know where I'm going. And be with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And I certainly look forward to that. My wife gets mad at me when I talk like that. But you know what? I'm going to be with Jesus. That's our confidence. That's our hope. We rejoice in that. So let's pray together, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great day that you have created. You created it for your glory alone and nothing else. Father, we do pray today that you would be with us as we come now and approach the table of the Lord, a sacrament of the Church of Jesus Christ, a means of grace by which you instituted a long time ago, yet it is fresh for us each week to partake of these elements. We ask, Father, now that you would cause our hearts and minds to be true and fixed upon what we're about to partake of. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen and amen.